Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word you powerfully spoken through the Apostle Paul. And we know originally he was writing to the Romans, but we also know you're speaking through him to us today. And we ask you, Lord, to know what this death means, what this burial means, what this resurrection means for us. Help us know what Paul's saying about this newness of life that we walk in. And help us to leave from here knowing very well the powerful love that Paul knew. Give it to us in our hearts and minds so that we too can leave here walking in this newness of life in the glory of not living under the law, but living under your grace. We pray this in your name. Amen. As I alluded to right there, I want to start with some perspective because we each have our own perspective from all of our walks of life, our journeys of faith, and there's another one that I want to bring before you that I think is super important as we read these words to the Romans today. So if you have to close your eyes, I completely understand to not be quite so distracted, but I want you to go to a scene with me, much like in a movie. I'm going to paint the picture for you as we go and follow our main character, okay? And so here's the setting. It's a group full of people. There's a lot going on, a lot of energy and buzz in the room. And off to the right, you can see our main character, a tall, handsome man, clearly a young leader. This person carries himself so tall, and you can see him standing there, but the action is actually happening where he looks on. And in the middle, you see a preacher preaching the most amazing sermon that's ever been heard from the beginning of creation all the way to the cross. These wonderful words are being spoken, but the crazy thing is, it's not from a preacher at a pulpit, but a preacher shackled and on his knees. And as that's happening, these beautiful words are being spoken, and you'd assume that this good news would make these people dance with joy and understand the good news, but instead, they rage with anger. And they attack this preacher, and the tall man standing over there, our main character, is looking on and nodding as they throw their robes at his feet and grab rocks to stone this preacher to his very death. Cut to scene two, that same strong, tall, young leader is marching with other people into these homes, and he's grabbing men and women, and he's dragging them out of their homes and putting them in prison, if not worse. And the crazy part is, just as that preacher was being stoned and he nodded along, it's almost with satisfaction that these people are being dragged away. In fact, it gets to a point where this young leader is so powerful at taking these people away, he starts to realize, wow, I'm pretty good at this. And he starts to build this temptation that puts fear in people all over the map. And he's so excited about his success. He goes to his leaders and says, where to next? Where can I serve? And he believes he's doing the right thing. And so he gets his next assignment. It's a faraway place. We're going to send one of our best with his powerful reputation, and he's going to take more men and women, and he's going to carry them away and treat them unjustly, thinking he's doing the right thing. But on the road to this next city, as he walks so high in pride with his shoulders, knowing he's this big, powerful leader on earth, he might even be on a horse up high. Something changes everything. A light flashes in his eyes, and even though his eyes are open, he can't see anything at all. And it's so bright, he knows this isn't a light that could be shined from something on earth, and has to think, this is divine, this is from above, and says, Lord, who is there? And that light shone so brightly, he falls to the ground, and God speaks to him. Jesus speaks to him. Cut to the next scene. He's in a house, not to the place he was supposed to go, the city he was supposed to go, but no longer are his shoulders held high. He's humbled. He can't eat. He can't drink. He can't do anything, and he can't see anything. And a man walks in. And a man walks in and lays his hands on this man that was once powerful and now is basically crippled and says, it's time you see again, and it's time you have the Holy Spirit. And his sight came back. And the next part's amazing. He rose and was baptized. That man is the writer of what you just heard. a vicious bounty hunter taking people, not just people, but people away for following Jesus. But now, he's a new man. In fact, he's a new man that wrote potentially half of the New Testament that we read as God's word. You see, it's this amazing perspective I wanted to start you with, because these words start to take a completely different shape when you know who it's coming from. And the crazy thing is, Paul would write to you and say, this is no longer my perspective. This is the perspective that God has given to me that I share with you today about dying, about being buried, and about rising. If you've ever thought of the Apostle Paul, and maybe you haven't, but if you've ever read these words in any of the epistles, in Romans, Galatians, Corinthians, any of these, you thought, man, this guy gets it. Even in our time going through Romans right now, these past few sermons, which have been amazing and great stuff to preach about, you thought, man, this guy gets it. I mean, Paul's the one that said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And if I ever hear that, I go, that's what I want to be. I want to believe that and live that out every day. I call people like Paul the ultra-sanctified. It's clear when you look at them, they have been converted. The Holy Spirit lives in them. That's Paul. He gets it. But I want you to pay really a close attention to what he gets, because it's not what we think all the time. Our brokenness sometimes shifts what it means to get God and who he is, okay? So let's just go through. We could go through lots of things, but let's just go through Romans, a few bits and pieces of Paul's writings. In chapter 1 in the sermon, it was, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And in Romans 3, "For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And a couple in Romans 4, "Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." And in Romans 5, "Since we have been justified by faith, but God shows his love for us and that we, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God understands God. Paul gets who he was, who God is, and now who God has made him. He knows his shortcomings, but he also knows how God works. He knows how God does grace, and that's what he's writing in chapter 6 of Romans. But the thing is in all of those testimonies he gives, there's a lot about who he is anew, but there's also still this thorn. You see, as we're going to get to in Romans 7, and as he wrote to the Corinthians, two things are still honest and true in the heart of Paul. He knows what it's like to be a broken person in a broken world, even when you're made new. He wrote to the Romans, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And he wrote to the Corinthians, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." I share this with you because I don't want you to put Paul up here and you down here. I want you to see yourself in Paul. Paul is aware of the reality of his sin, but he or no one else would ever say that guy isn't saved. They would never say he doesn't have salvation. So why on earth would you have it differently than Paul, a bounty hunter, whose life was changed at his baptism? Why on earth would you ever think that's not you? There is no doubt Paul was converted, and he has a new life in Christ Jesus. He wrote these words knowing the truth. He's living a spiritual life that is still in the flesh, but he is no longer under the same relationship with sin that he was before. He's sanctified. If you've never thought about Paul this way, maybe there's some people in your life that you've seen. I call them the heroes of the faith. I have them, and you might have them too. They're the good people. They're the church people. My favorite example is the church lady. She attends all three services every Sunday. Did you know that? She was helping bake at the funeral yesterday. She's in four different Bible studies. She's sanctified, right? And there's many men that are elders, and they're doing this, and they're serving this, and they're... We all have those we look at, and certainly they're doing amazing things. God's working through them, and we should emulate them, but they're not the only ones that are sanctified. I have my own version, the Titan pastors, those ones that stand 7 feet tall, and they have that booming voice when they say, God. But they also are so gentle like Mr. Rogers and always know the right thing to say. They're not the only ones that are sanctified. In fact, there's something the sanctified have in common, and there's kind of two areas. I've been talking to people a lot about their baptism lately, and they fall into these two categories, and I think it's important to look at each. One, there's many of you in here that are like me, and your parents baptized you when you were a baby. You came over a font just like this, just like will happen after our 11 o'clock today, and water was sprinkled over your head in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. My parents here today did it for me. Thank you. And since then, they've shared their faith, they've shaped my faith, and many others after them have done the same. They began a journey that day at the font that continued, and I was confirmed, and all these amazing things happened. I've met many people that have that, and they feel like they have a boring conversion. That is not a boring conversion. Oh no, you've known Jesus your whole life. But the reason I make fun, and I shouldn't, is because I met a man a week ago. And we were talking about baptism, believe it or not, on a golf course. And he had two parents that did not know Jesus. And he met Jesus later in life, as he told me. His two parents were not only non-believers, which is a simple fact, but his parents actually very, very complicatedly were both alcoholics. But a man showed up at their house, and as this man told me, they shared the good news of the gospel with them. And what happens next is pretty amazing. Not only were his parents, but he was taken to a river. They confessed their faith, and they were died, buried, and rose again to new life, and they've never been the same since. A little different than mine, but praise God for that conversion. You see, there are thousands of journeys of faith. There are thousands of ways God grabs a hold of his people and takes them by the head and the heart and makes them new. But I have to tell you, no matter what the journey, it ends up in one moment and one place. The holy waters of baptism. Simple water and extraordinary words of God's grace. Powerful words and a powerful name. And I have to tell you, we have to talk about the power of baptism. We have to really understand what Paul knew, because we're in a culture that seemed obsessed with the extraordinary. And there is so much about God that is extraordinary, but a culture that seems obsessed with the extraordinary might not recognize, might not have the perspective about God's extraordinary presence and promise in ordinary means, simple water. And that's why we get these conversations about baptism. I have people asking me, Andy, it was a long time ago. I don't always remember it. Should I be rebaptized? Should I baptize my kids? Now, when, what, all these simple questions. But I have to tell you, every time we take these careful conversations, we ask God to be with us, and we know that he is, I realize something every time. I realize something. Satan hates baptism. That is what Paul is saying today. Satan wants people to despise baptism, to delay it, to question it, and to forget about it. Something Paul does not do. And that is why every time we gather, we so many times remember our baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Each time we do, look at that. Or remember, like someone told me earlier in 8 o'clock, in fourth grade, when their pastor dunked them in a river. Whatever it is, remember that when you hear that name and see that cross. Remember that. Martin Luther said it so amazingly. He said, I am baptized. He did not say, I was baptized. You know why he said that? He said that because he knew God never leaves you and never forsakes you, and he applied a reality to you on that day that is still true each and every day until he returns. You see, there are a whole bunch of people sanctified, filled with the Holy Spirit, walking in a newness of life, like Paul talked about, that when they were days old, were sprinkled with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God can work through that for sure. And there are also a whole bunch of people, praise God, maybe even hundreds or thousands today, that are filled with the Holy Spirit. They're sanctified and walking in newness of life, that were submerged in a river or an ocean or a big bathtub. Praise God, he can work through that too. And when we see this, when we understand the power, what Paul's getting at, we need to understand and ask, what is this that's happening in baptism? I'll tell you right now, what Paul isn't saying very clearly is baptism is not a symbol. It's not a metaphor, and it's not an ending. It's not an ending, it is a beginning. It's a beginning that either gives or strengthens faith. It's a new life with the Holy Spirit on earth, a life with hope when there wouldn't have been hope before. And it's a life eternal with certainty that there is a place prepared for each and every one that comes to those holy waters. That is what baptism is. Paul knows baptism is how God does grace. It's not the only way, but it's a way of certainty. God has many means of his grace, but Paul knows, and Luther knew, it is how he applies it to his people. Luther said, baptism is the identifying mark of a Christian as we mark the head and the heart during each baptism. Baptism makes Christians Christians. And we also know this to be true. If you remember the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, no one could approach God who was unclean. We do things very differently now. The new covenant, Christ made all washing obsolete. You don't have to keep washing. Baptism applies in that moment what Christ has done to you, and it's captured in your heart and your mind, and you are given the Holy Spirit. So knowing about Paul's thorns, knowing about our thorns, but also knowing about this new life in God's grace, the question Paul asks right out of the gate is, should we keep sinning without care, spending God's grace like it's an unlimited gift card to Shields? By no means. And he says by no means because he knows you have been washed clean. You have been made new just like him. Do you not realize how big the gift of baptism is? As you read, what Paul knows is sin is bad, but the rescue is big. You see, Paul is honest, but he's not happy about his sin. He knows he's called every day to die and rise and become new. He knows that his baptism, it was a complete conversion. He will never be the same. He knows that he's united in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He knows this resurrection is hard to understand. It's a now and a not and a later. It's our body is not destroyed. We still clearly have it. And sin isn't fully eliminated from our flesh. But baptism changes our relationship with that sin. It changes how we interact with the world each and every day. We are no longer controlled by our sin. We are guided by the Holy Spirit. We have been set free in ways that non-believers have not been set free. And he knows that we are so united with Christ, we get to live with him each and every day. Paul knows that our reality has been changed. He has applied the reality of the cross to you. When you're baptized in that moment, do you know God is not bound by time and place? I know this is true because he connects us with the time and place in history that Christ died and rose again. I love it. My professor, Jim Feltz, I get to have him again in the fall. Dr. Feltz is one of the best Greek scholars in the world, and he calls it the big sucking sound. Let me explain. He says God created in the beginning. Christ will come again and give a new heaven and a new earth. The cross is right here. Your baptism's right here. And when Christ died on the cross and said, it is finished, you were joined with once and for all. Once and for all applies to you. Christ will never die again. This means death and sin used to reign over you, but now it doesn't. You are no longer a sinful flesh, a bag of bones on the highway to hell. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. God includes you in once and for all. And if you ever wonder, when did he do that, when and where, the answer is baptism. That's what Paul is saying. And that is why when we baptize each person, we say, may the good work of God that he has begun in you today come to completion in the Lord of our Jesus and his return. And what he didn't say was, go and baptize. Do this as often as you feel like you've fallen short. He said, I am writing your name in the book of life. But he didn't stop there. He gave us the table that we came to earlier. And he said, eat and drink of this very body and blood that has been given and you've been united with each time you gather. Baptism strengthens and preserves you once. And the Lord's Supper does it every time you come to the table. That's where the baptized go. Baptism is the beginning of an eternal life for you. And I want to be clear. Because Paul, in verse 11, as he starts to wrap up our reading for today, says, consider yourself. So you too, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to Christ Jesus. You are so united to your Savior. His death is your death. You are buried with him. And as he rises, you too shall rise. You see, the deeper and more profound theological point Paul is trying to make is that even if our perception has doubt, even if we question what's going on, our reality is assured. And that's the reality of the cross. The reality of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection has been credited to you. And that is why Paul says, and we too should say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in us. And Paul said, for sin will have no dominion, no power over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What does that look like in your life? That means we're aware of sin, but we're not captive to it. That means we have no law without the gospel in our lives. That means simultaneously, at the same time we are sinners, we are saints too. That means we never feel comfortable with our sin, but we never cancel ourselves out over our sin either. And we now get to live to and for God in amazing ways. Each day we get to live, we get to learn, we get to follow, and we have good work to do. Purpose, amazing work with real hope. What work is that? We baptize and we teach. We love God, we love others, and we share Christ. And because we are baptized, we are set free, and we are unhindered to do the good work that God has created us to do as his good workmanship, created anew in Christ Jesus, and we will do it until he returns. Amen.